Thank you very much. Happy Sabbath to all of you. I think last time I spoke, they said they can't hear me in the back. So we're going to do a little test. Can you hear the words that my lips are speaking in the back? Yeah, it looks like it's working. So there we go. Well, I don't know about you, but I love this time of the year. And if you had the task of recording down the words that I say and making sure that they get recorded properly and and passed on to future generations, and maybe you're asking me about a business I had, and if I had said, well, you say, how's business going? And I say, well, you know, business is cool. I've got a new product coming out. It's kind of bad. In fact, it's scary. And I'm really anticipating the debut. Well, in 100 years from now, what do you think people are going to think that means? It could mean that, wow, business wasn't going very well. It was cool. So it probably wasn't very hot, not very many sales. It was a bad product, and I was probably dreading the debut of this horrible new product. Or depending on when you deliver this message and what the use of those words meant, someone might have said, wow, that guy must have been excited. He had this new product. Business was cool, meaning it was great. And bad meant that it was really good, and scary meant it was ultra good, and this guy was just on fire with eager anticipation for this new debut. The problem with translations is that it's not just the words being accurately recorded and then transmitted, but it's the usage of the words and the meaning of the words and what was meant by what was said. You know, we might say this is the inspired word of God, but actually that's not quite correct. It's a translation. It's an interpretation of the inspired word of God, because that was actually written in Hebrew. And so it's one thing to know what the actual words were. And of course, with Hebrew, it's a little more difficult because they just write down the consonants and they don't put in the vowels. So someone has to kind of remember what was the word, what was it meaning, what was the intent. And so this has always kind of troubled my mind or given me things to think about. And I was thinking, well, the Jews were the ones that were entrusted with recording the Word of God. It was their language. They understood it. And they were passing down not just what the words were, but what was meant. And at this time of the year, what they will do in Jewish homes, they will read from a book called the Haggadah. Forgive my pronunciation. But basically, they knew that this time, the Exodus, these stories were very important to God, and he wanted to make sure that these stories were told. But he wanted to make sure that they were told for a reason. So the Jews have been very disciplined. And if you read the Haggadah, a friend of mine, Dan, sent me one so I could read it and know what it said. And it's interesting because you would think if they're going to tell the story of the Exodus, wow, I'm going to learn a lot about Moses. But in the one I was sent, only one mention of Moses. In fact, Abraham was much more prominent in the story. And so, you know, that got me wondering why. There's a reason why they spend all this time going through the story of Abraham, talking about how he left his idol-worshiping father's house with his brother Nahor, and they crossed the river, and God showed him the promised land. And you get all of this stuff before you ever get into anyone even going down to Egypt and getting into captivity. So, you know, I said, well, why? Why is that the case? Well, I'm at this age where if I look at you, you're blurry, but if I have these on here, the page is blurry, so I guess you'll be the blurry blob. But anyway, so one of the things that is striking to me is that you have a parallel story of Exodus. You have corresponding Exodus stories, because you have the story of Abraham and the story of Israel, and there's really kind of an interesting parallel. Oftentimes in the church, we've talked about how God does things, you know, the duality of the scripture. There's a parallel. There's a first type, a second type. Well, notice some of these parallels. Abraham lived in a worshiping home. Israel lived in an idol-worshiping land. Now, Abraham had to leave his home, leave out of that environment. Well, Israel had to leave Egypt. Now, he had to cross a river. Israel also had to cross the river to get in the promised land. God showed each of them the promised land, walked them through it, showed them what was there. Now, Nahor, Abraham's brother, he left with him, but he stopped. He didn't actually cross the river. Now, if you'll remember, with the Israelites, they didn't all decide to leave the town. Some of them said, you know, I think I'll hang back here in Egypt. Others, through unfaith and not really following God, died in the wilderness and actually never crossed the river and went into the promised land. Now, here's another parallel. Why did they even go to Egypt in the first place? A famine. Life crushed them down and it forced them down into Egypt. Both of them got forced into Egypt because of that. Now we also see that Pharaoh messed with the families. Now when it came to the case of Abraham, well, he wanted Abraham's wife. And then with the Israelites, well, they were messing with and trying to kill the firstborn. Now when they left Egypt, here's another interesting parallel. Abraham went down there because there was a famine. He ticks off the most powerful man in the whole planet. And what does that guy do? Gives him a whole bunch of goods anyway. And so Abraham leaves much wealthier than when he arrived. Well, the Israelites, they did the same thing. When they left, they plundered the Egyptians. They took all the gold, all the silver. You know, if they had bearer bonds, they would have taken those. They would have taken stock certificates. Anything of value that they could take with them, they took. So in both cases, they didn't deserve the wealth. It was given to them as just a free gift. They didn't deserve it. It wasn't something they did. And so God involved himself in both of their cases. Not because that they were so great, so righteous. Here Abraham is still busy lying all the time to try and work out his own salvation, so to speak. But it was just something God did. So, and then what's interesting too, as they returned from Egypt to the Promised Land, Abraham stopped at certain places. And if you look at the account, from Sinai going forward, the Israelites, after they left Egypt, they stopped at those same places. So what we have is two corresponding Egypt experiences. And I think there's a reason for that. You're seeing a personal Egypt experience and you're seeing a national Egypt experience. So what's the point? I think the point is this, that Passover should send a message. The Exodus experience and the stories that are told should send a message that this is a blueprint for redemption. It's a reminder that each and every one of us, that it is possible to escape our own personal Egypt. It's possible for this nation to escape. That it is possible to get out of bondage. Now, I want to kind of really illustrate this, and I'm going to go a different direction for just a moment. In 1954, there was a monumental event that happened. There was a runner by the name of Roger Bannister, and he did something that no one had ever done before. All kinds of people got real close, but no one could do what he did. And you know what he did? He broke the 4-minute mile. That's right. He broke the 4-minute mile. And now that would just be a normal human triumph story. But this is the amazing part. In the next 12 months, almost 100 people broke the 4-minute mile. So the question I ask you, why do all these people, year after year, decade after decade, never break the 4-minute mile? And once Roger Bannister does, you've got 100 in 1 year. That's pretty amazing. And I think the answer is kind of obvious. Until Roger Bannister broke it, no one believed that it was possible. No one thought you could break the 4-minute mile. In fact, medical scientists had produced articles and journals saying, you know what, we're at the limit of the human capacity. Anyone who tries to do that is likely to die. And in fact, he collapsed after running his mile, and they didn't run out to congratulate him. The medics were on their way. They thought he had died. But once people knew it was possible, well, now you get a totally different result. Now, God must know our human psyche. And I think part of the reason we tell this story, you know, they say Jesus Christ did hundreds of miracles, more we can write in a Bible. He had sayings and miracles all over. But we're not told to write those down and tell those to our kids over and over again. There's something special about this message. And I think what happened, God took the most powerful nation at the time, the most powerful man, and said, you know what? Whether you're an individual, whether you're a nation, it's no problem to God. It's important that we know that we can succeed, that we can be freed. Now, so basically people do not attempt what they think is impossible. And so the Exodus story, this time of the year, should remind us that nothing's impossible. That any type of problems we are in, no matter how hard, they're hard, no matter how much pain it is, and when you're going through it, you realize it's you and God. There's no one else that can take away your sickness. There's no one else that maybe can give you a job. These are things that you have to rely on your Creator for. But you don't have to do it wondering, could he handle this? He handles anything that's out there. So it's important for us to know that. So I kind of like to describe Egypt like this. It's a time, a condition, where you don't have total control of your life, where you're not free to design your life or to protect your loved ones in the way that you want or even the way you know it should be done. Someone or something has some control over you. Here's a few examples. What if you are unemployed for a long time? You want to work, you want to provide for your family. Can you make that happen? Not necessarily. And the way life is, sometimes it's harder and harder and harder. That can be a personal Egypt. What about if you're in debt? You're just crushed by massive debt. Whether it's your fault or not, are you free to be as generous and hospitable as you would like, as you hear about sermons or this or that? No, you're limited, you're constrained. What if you don't even have enough money? You're not even living in your own house. Maybe you're borrowing a room from someone else, living on a couch. Do you have the freedom to do these things? That is a type of Egypt, and it can crush you and it can weigh you down. It can limit the things that you'd want to do. What about addictions? Any kind of addiction you can think of is an Egypt, whether it be alcohol, sexual addictions, gambling, any of this stuff, nicotine, bitterness. Bitterness is a type of personal Egypt. It crushes you. It sucks strength out of you. It takes away your desire to even trust and care, to think something good can happen. You start doubting that God will do anything good for you. That's for someone else. Unforgiving spirit. There are lots of personal Egypts that we go through at different times in our life. Maybe you're single and you really want to be married, but you just can't find a mate that's suitable. That could weigh you down. You don't live your life the way you want. Unrealistic expectations at work. I don't know if you've experienced this, but if you set it up as a goal in your mind and you say, you know what, I'm going to take an extra hour a week, or I'm going to take Fridays off. You know what? If you work for a boss, the chances are 9 times out of 10, he will crank up the workload. Look at what happened with ancient Israel. Hey, can you let us have some time off so we can go keep these holy days? And what? You want time off? Now you're going to make twice the tally of bricks. Now we're not going to give you straw. And the way the world works, and John was the one that pointed that out to me, and it's exactly the way it works. Now, if you had said you want to go fishing, they'd probably let you have the time off. But if you're going to do it to chase after God, to serve the brethren, expect hard times. It's like the demand for work gets higher and higher. So some of us, maybe we have jobs, but maybe it's like mine, where to get it all done, they want you to work 70, 80 hours a week. So there's kind of a pressure. I don't have the same time as I would want to do some other things in life. That can be in Egypt. Poor health, guilt, fear, all of these things can impede our ability to operate. Maybe if we cover the meaning of the word Egypt, it comes from a Hebrew word, something like Mitzrayim, and what it means is narrow straits. A very small, confined space. Perhaps you're thinking of the Straits of Gibraltar. Well, that's an area where you got two seas that come together, but it's a very narrow passageway. Ships have to be careful how they operate in there. And I'm told that it's a very rough area and it's hard to navigate. So when we're under Egypt, we're constrained, we're pressed down, and there's times where it bears down on us with great power, and we almost can't breathe or think or know which way to go. These are very real things we go through. It's easy to say what we should do, but it's important to know that we can get through it. We have someone there to rescue us, to guide us, to help us. That anything that Egypt throws at us is able to be overcome. So anyway, I think it's important for us to really remember that the Exodus is far more than a historical storytelling. It's not just literature. It's a blueprint. It's conveying knowledge. And it's important that we understand that. I think about Romans 15, where it says these things were written for our learning and for our benefit. It's not just for our entertainment or for, you know, the benefit or culture. It's supposed to help us in certain ways, and I think that's one of them. So here's a few highlights that we might just talk about a little bit, and that is that leaving Egypt can be impossible if we try to do it on our own. There's no way they were going to get out of Egypt without help. And so for us, it's important for us to remember that all things are possible through God. So if we will turn and look for a creator, we can get help out of that Egypt. We need to live our life expecting deliverance, not because we deserve it, but because God is good and his mercy endures forever. Expect deliverance. What we can't do is control when, but we can expect it. And we can expect good things from it. It's interesting in both those scenarios with Abraham and ancient Israel, when they left, God also gave them physical blessings. They didn't need that. It's just a bonus. Just because God is kind, just because he's generous, just because he can. So expect good things and expect deliverance. But it has to be on God's time. Here's another one. Remember that when we say the name Christ, It's not a last name. I don't know how many times I hear people say, oh, Jesus Christ this and Jesus Christ that. And we just get sloppy with our words, I think. But Christ is more like a title. It's a description. If you want, you can think of it as a job description. He is the Messiah. You know, back in the elections, they thought Obama was the Messiah. But what an insult, because God is our Messiah. And he is the deliverer, and that's a job that he relishes and he plans on. And he does it well, and he wants to do it. It's not because he has to. So let's remember, it's Jesus the Christ. That is our Savior. That is our hope. That is our confidence. That is what we put, that's what puts a smile on our day. That's what allows us to go through hard times and say, that's okay. I know better times are coming. And quite frankly, there's nothing out there that's more powerful that can stop that from happening. So I think it's important for us to remember that name, that title. You know, I think of Jeremiah 29 when he just says, I know the thoughts I have for you, the plans, and they are to bless you. They are to give you hope. And so when you're going through a personal Egypt, you have to remember that. Nothing's changed. That's exactly where God's mind is. That's where his heart is. And that's what you can expect to have happen. So don't let the timing mess you up. You know, for the Red Sea, we thought it was too late, but it wasn't. If you look at Lazarus, even death isn't too late for God. One of the things I like to kind of bring up is, you know, in Daniel, if you'll remember, he's praying, and then the angel finally comes to him and says, hey, look, you know, from the moment you prayed, from the moment these words came out of your mouth, the order was sent, and I was on my way, but I got delayed these 21 days because of Satan. And so for me, I think that's very interesting, that we can pray for something God could have answered immediately. But as a human being, if from our perspective, we don't always see the manifestation of that answered prayer right away. In this case, it was 21 days delayed. But what's interesting, from the very moment that Daniel turned his heart and prayed, God sent the command. So we might be in the middle of an Egypt, but that doesn't mean that God hasn't already dispatched the solutions. We have to be patient to wait for his time. And we can't judge things by on the physical things that we see. We have to judge it and base our faith on the character of God. So those are things we don't want to be thrown by the timing of how God brings deliverance. Or even the messenger. Some people didn't want to believe in Moses. They didn't want to listen to him. So we have to be open to whatever method that God brings us deliverance, brings us a message of what to do and how to prepare. We need to be able to receive that, even if it's not the way we would have crafted our life or the message to come to us. So remember one other thing is that all of our Egypt experiences, our trials, our tests, we don't all get them at the same time. So when we're in one, let's ask for help. Let's share our stories. If we're not in the middle of a great, big, horrendous problem, we might remember those who are, who their Egypt is crushing them, running them down. And so this is an opportunity for us to pray for one another, to fast for one another, to maybe be hospitable. I thought about a scripture in the New Testament says that God has provided all of our needs richly through the body of Christ. Perhaps that's richly through this congregation, the church. And maybe we need to, you know, develop a practical love for one another where we know what's going on in their lives, where we start to think and ask God to guide us. What do you want me to do? Is there anything I can do to help? Maybe we have job connections. Maybe we have physical resources. Maybe we have time. Maybe we can encourage. Whatever it is, I think we need to be aware that we're all in different bubbles and they're changing all the time. And that there are usually opportunities for us to be a help, to be an encouragement, and to show practical love. So those are just some of the things that I wanted to highlight. What I've done today is really just laying a groundwork for part two. And part two will be entitled On the Bone of the Day. And it's really when we get into the meat of what these days are about, what the messages are portraying, and how it can really help us to get out of Egypt and to look forward to something. Because it's just not freedom that we're after. It's we have to be moving towards something. And so that's what we're going to do. But I hope as we have our meals, whether before Passover or on the night to be observed, as we get together, that we will share our stories, not just of how we came into the church, but how God has delivered us from personal Egypts, from personal slaveries. And so I hope you have a great holiday season.